Well, as you can follow along in your notes with me, we are concluding our series on this series titled "If My People," based on 2 Chronicles, that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." And it's been a call for us to come back to God, a call for us to respond to the Lord through prayer and what God is saying and what God is doing. Now, I mentioned I'll be concluding this series today, and because I'm really eager to get into the second part of the series I was doing, which is the book of Luke and then the book of Acts. So this will end here, and that will pick up very soon. But in the next few weeks, as some of you know, Christy and I are taking some time off. So next week, Reggie Kelly will be speaking and sharing. So be praying for him. And then in 2 weeks, Eli Southwick will be sharing. So we want to support him and come and hear how the Lord is working through his life. And then possibly in 3 weeks, Phil Ingracia, one of our other missionaries, who are sitting right over here, will be sharing either a short testimony or perhaps even the message. We're excited about giving them opportunity, and I'm excited about the chance that I'll have to have some rest with my family. But as we conclude today, this theme, the series may end, but the call for God's people to pray does not end. It continues. Man, it continues on. And I shared this cycle that is going on that we see throughout the book of Judges, from Judges onward in the nation of Israel. And it's this tendency that we have to sin, to draw away from God, even God's people, because we saw this and we see this cycle occurring in the nation of Israel, God's own people, his covenant people that he's revealed himself to through incredible works in Egypt and in delivering them into the promised land. They sin. And when that happens, then God, the people are oppressed. God raises up people to oppress them, to challenge them in order to draw them back to him. And then when that happens, they cry out to God. They cry out to God and they begin to ask God for mercy. And then when they do that, God in his faithfulness, he responds. And most of the time, especially in the book of Judges, he responds by raising up a leader to lead them back, to deliver them like Moses and lead them back to him. And in the book of Judges, primarily, we see one leader. That's the main one. It doesn't have time to tell us about all of the leaders, but we know that there were many leaders. It's believed that even Samson and Samuel were contemporaries living around the same time. There were the main prophets that we all know of, the Elijah and the Elishas, but there were many prophets in Israel during this time. So when God raises up leaders, we can put that in the plural in order to lead his people back. But the first thing that happens is his people pray. His people begin to cry out to God, and that then begins God's response by bringing people to lead. So last week, we looked at this timeline to bring us up to the temple, because that's what we looked at last week. So God calls Abraham. They are led into Egypt. Then there's the Exodus, and then the time of the judges and the kings. During that time, this cycle begins to happen where they rebel against God, and then God brings oppression. They respond to God, and God brings deliverance. During this time, the temple of Solomon's temple was built. And then we went quickly to the destruction of Jerusalem, where the temple was destroyed. And we read those verses where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, says he destroyed the temple, set it on fire, set the walls on fire, destroyed the city and the temple of God. And then we focused on the rebuilding of that temple after 70 years when they are allowed to return in 538 BC. And then in 516 BC, the temple is rebuilt. And that's what we looked at last week. Today we're going to look at the rebuilding of the wall. So both the temple and the wall of Jerusalem were destroyed. And then after they rebuild the temple, a few years later, in 445 BC, the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt by a man named Nehemiah. So I want you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. And just like I mentioned, I don't know if I mentioned it or I definitely thought of it, and I have mentioned it before. Today's message, we're going to look at the entire book of Nehemiah. Right? There's no way you can do that adequately in 30 to 40 minutes. So The idea is that the notes, especially if you don't have something that you study regularly, a way of guiding you through the Word of God, it's a great tool for you to take back and say, okay, let me go deeper into what we heard on Sunday as a way of learning and growing in your faith. So Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 is kind of the main theme here, the main idea. The walls were rebuilt. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Nehemiah 6, 15. The title of your notes today is the message is How to Build a Wall in 52 Days. Well, you may not need to build a wall in 52 days. I heard our brother Jay is working on a shed in his backyard. Some of you have shown me pictures of decks that you've built and things over the summer. And it would be great if we were able to build, if we could look at Nehemiah and say, okay, how can I build a wall in 52 days? But what are the things that God is calling you to build? What are the things that need to be rebuilt in your life? Here's a artistic rendering of what the Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah may have looked like, with the temple in the back on the top of the hill, and then the walls surrounding the city of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah. When he returned, it would have been destroyed, and he is about to rebuild all of this. And you can see there are about 13 gates that surround the city, which are referred to in chapter 3. Here's another depiction of what it may have looked like. Again, of the size and the structure of the city of Jerusalem and the walls around the city. When Nehemiah would have gotten there, they would have been completely destroyed. So we want to look at six powerful lessons, leadership lessons that we get from Nehemiah. So I want you to open with me in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 2 or verse 3, it says, "They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and feared and fasted and prayed for the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God." And he goes into this prayer very much like Ezra's prayer in the book of Ezra, and later on in this book, like Daniel's prayer, where he is saying, "Father, we have sinned against you. That's why these things have happened. That's why these things are occurring. That's why our city has been destroyed. That's why the walls are broken down. We have sinned against you, but you are kind and you are good and you are merciful." So Nehemiah, it says there in the very last line of chapter 1, he says, "I was the cupbearer of the king." So now we know Nehemiah, we know who he is. So some family of his has returned from Jerusalem, and he's eager. He wants to know, "Tell me about the city." Now, most likely, Nehemiah has not been to Jerusalem. He was born in captivity. He was born in Babylon or in Persia, and he's heard about the city, but he's never been there. And they come back and he's like, "Tell me about the city. Tell me about Jerusalem." And they begin to tell him how it still looks, how it's still destroyed, how the walls are, it's a disgrace. And he begins to weep and mourn and fast. And then the fact that he's the cupbearer of the king means he's somebody of great importance. Because the cupbearer of the king wasn't just someone who gave him his drink. It was someone who was a very trusted person who would stand by. It was like a counselor to the king as well. Someone in whom the king would put his life. So Nehemiah was in a position of power and authority and favor with the king. So then in chapter 2, we're going to see what is the first thing that we see in Nehemiah, the six leadership lessons. The first one, you cry out, then you step out. You cry out, then step out. So in chapter 1, he just cried out to God. He asked God to do something. He asked God to reestablish Jerusalem, to build the walls, to remove their disgrace. And then in chapter 2, he's standing before the king, and he's looking a little sad, right? He's down because of what's happening. He's not hiding it. He's letting the king see it. And then it says in verse 2, "So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing more than sadness of the heart.' I was very much afraid," says Nehemiah, "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors and rebuild or are buried, rather, so that I can rebuild it. And the king says to the queen, and the king ends up giving him that privilege. So he not only cries out to God, but he steps out in faith. See, a lot of times we cry out to God, we want God to answer, but we don't step and respond in faith. In Exodus, remember the moment when the Israelites have just left Egypt, and they haven't yet crossed the Red Sea. It says that they are hemmed in, they're pinned in with this Red Sea in front of them, the mountains on the sides, and Pharaoh and his army coming after them. In that moment, they begin to grumble, they begin to cry out. And God says this to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Isn't that interesting? You think God would say, he wants us to cry out to him. But what he's getting at here is there's a point, there's a moment when you've cried out to God, but then there's a moment where you need to step out in faith. You need to move forward. You can't stay where you are. We can't keep talking about things like we say many times, Lord, send someone. Right? We something needs to be done. We're looking at the world. We're looking at everything that's happening, and we're saying, God, do something. Instead of saying like Nehemiah, he didn't just pray, Lord, rebuild the walls, and if possible, I'll go. Like Isaiah, Lord, here am I, send me. King Artaxerxes may have told Nehemiah, no, you're too valuable to me. You're too valuable to me, you can't go. But he was willing to ask. And not only did he ask, but he asked big. Not only did he cry out to God and then step out in faith and believe that God was now going to do something because of what he just asked, he asked big. He didn't just stop with, let me go back to Jerusalem, let me go back to Judah, and let me rebuild the city, the walls. He says, and by the way, while I'm asking, right? Well, why not keep going until he says no? Why don't you give me letters to the governors and of the royal forest and the keepers of the royal forest to give me all the cedars and all the trees and all the wood and all the things I'm going to need from your forest, from your treasury, from that I may be able to build this city. And the king says, you got it. And send escorts with us. So he sends soldiers with him as well to protect them all the way back to Jerusalem. So he doesn't just stop with one thing. He keeps asking and believing, and God keeps answering. So what is it we've been crying out for? What have we been wanting to believe God for? Have you stepped out? Have you actually started to believe and to do the work necessary to take a step of faith to see that wall being built in your life? The second thing is that we learn from Nehemiah. We see in the second half of chapter 2, starting in verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding. And by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards, and he goes on describing all that he sees as he goes around the city gates. So this is what he does. He inspects, then implements. We have to inspect, then implement. So these two go together. They're very closely aligned, right? He cries out to God, but then he takes a step of faith. He inspects what's going on, but then he also implements a plan. And we'll get to the plan in just a moment. But this part about the inspecting, this is for us today. With everything that's going on, we can analyze, we can criticize, we can do research, we can read studies. But at some point, we need to implement. At some point, we need to stop saying, what's wrong? And we need to start asking, well, what's the plan? What are we going to do about it? We talk about homelessness, we talk about poverty, we talk about fatherlessness, we talk about the literacy problems, we talk about violence. But at some point, we need to stop talking and start doing. And that's what he does. He starts implementing a plan. But on this point right here, with he inspects. I want to read to you a couple of quotes from a book called Good to Great by Jim Collins. And the first one is about Winston Churchill. He tells how Winston Churchill, when he set out to defeat Hitler and the Nazis, this is what Winston Churchill said: "We are resolved to destroy Hitler at every vestige of the Nazi regime. From this, nothing will turn us. Nothing. We will never parley. We will never negotiate with Hitler or any of his gang. We shall fight him by land. We shall fight him by sea. We shall fight him in the air until with God's help, we have rid the earth of his shadow." So that was the vision. That was the goal. That was the mission. That was the wall that he wanted to build. So he created a department called the Statistical Office during World War II. And its purpose was to continuously update Winston Churchill and feed him completely unfiltered the most brutal facts of reality. He said this: "I had no need for cheering dreams," he wrote. "Facts are better than dreams." In other words, during World War II, he had dreams, right? He had a vision. He was able to inspire everyone, but he didn't want just dreams. He didn't want just motivation. He didn't just want good talk. He wanted facts, and he wanted it unfiltered. He didn't want it watered down. He didn't want anyone afraid to tell him what was really going on. He needed to know what the enemy was doing. He needed to know who he was battling against and how to implement a plan to actually conquer and defeat the enemy that he was facing. In that same book, Admiral Jim Stockdale, he was an admiral who was in Vietnam and spent 8 years in a prison camp where he was tortured multiple times in a Vietnamese prison where he was tortured over 20 times from 1965 to 1973. And afterwards, they asked him about how he maintained his hope and didn't lose hope and actually was someone who was able to galvanize the other troops. And he talks about those who lost their faith, those who lost it. And he says the big difference between the two is there were some who they had hope that they'd get out, but that they would get out tomorrow. They had hope that they would get out. And in their hope, they tried to put a positive spin on the situation that they were in and not face the reality. And he says this. He says, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." So, you know, I know someone who is this: everything's positive. Everything's always good. Everything's always going to turn out right. And it's good to be positive. But at the same time, you need to face the facts. We need to look at what's happening in the world. We need to look at what's happening in our community. We need to look at what's happening in our families and in our homes. Sometimes we're really good at analyzing outside of the home, but what about what's happening in your heart? What's happening in your life? What's happening with your kids? What's happening with the school where your kids go? And not simply inspect it and analyze it, but say something's got to be done. So Nehemiah cries out, but then he steps out. He inspects everything, and then he implements a plan. And what is his plan? Well, the implementation we see in the third point, he involves everyone in the work. He involves everyone in the work that he's doing. So in chapter 3, he gets everybody together. He starts working. And look at how he does it. If you start reading, for example, in verse 3, right, in the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hanesana. And by the way, if you're ever wondering how to say these names, you just say it with such confidence that nobody knows whether you said it right or not. Right, you just go through it. Okay, so then, and the bolts of the bars in place. And then Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaz, repaired the next section next to him. So look how many times the word next. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Mezarabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok. And then next to him, in the section where it was repaired in verse 5 by the men of Tekoa, but some of their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work. And he goes on and he starts in some of these verses. If you look up around verse 22, it just goes on again and again. And next to him, and next to him, and next to him. And in verse 23, and beyond them, Benjamin, Hashub, made repairs in front of their house. And beside them, you know, they others were working beside their house. So he has everybody. This was the plan. What did he implement it? Everybody had to work. He didn't come back and say, okay, guys, I'm here. I'm Nehemiah. Watch me build this wall. Watch it. Just stand back and be amazed. He wouldn't have been able to do it in 52 days. He got everybody to work. He put everybody shoulder, I love that image, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and when possible, in the part of the wall, in the section immediately in front of their house. Got everybody to work together, to build the wall. And when we look at this, you know, not everybody in Jerusalem was a Nehemiah, right? There were other leaders. There were other officials. There were nobles. We just referenced the nobles. They were the leaders of the clans and the families. They all were different leaders at different levels. But the point is that not everyone's going to come up. And you know, when Nehemiah says, this is what God has called me to do, and this is why I'm here, you don't have 50 other people saying, well, this is what we should do. You have others saying, okay, we're all going to work together. Not all of you are called when it comes to the body of Christ to be the one calling the shots. And some of you absolutely don't want to even be remotely in that position. But we're all supposed to do it together. And applying this not just to the church, but even to our home and to discipleship and spiritual growth. We involve everyone in the work. When you think about at home and family, right, you kind of get this idea that, you know, we know that our kids, when they're growing up, in a sense, they live at home for free, right? But we know, mom and dad, it's not free. I mean, somebody's paying for that food that they're eating. Somebody paid for that clothes that they have on. Somebody bought their shoes, right? Somebody bought their clothes and their school supplies. There's a sense to where, okay, you don't expect your 6-year-old or your 10-year-old or your 15-year-old to pay you for his food, but you do expect him when it's time to do chores to do what? To help out. Hey, you're a part of this family too. Your parents ever said something like that? So we understand it in the concept, in the context of the family at home. We need to adopt that and see that we've lost that when it comes to the church. That's why I like how the Alliance has been saying recently that we need to, you know, all of the world, all the world for Christ, but it's going to take all of us to accomplish that. And as we move on, he understands he needs to get everybody involved in the work, side by side, everyone working, everyone helping. And the fourth thing, he understands what is truly at stake. He understands what is truly at stake. Look at with me, chapter 4. In chapter 4, there's some opposition, which we're going to look at in a moment. But in this chapter 4, verse 13, Nehemiah says this, Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall and exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. See, what happened here is that there were people that didn't want them to rebuild the wall. Just like there were people that didn't want the temple rebuilt, there were people that didn't want the walls rebuilt. And as soon as they started building the walls, they started threatening them. When the threats didn't work, they started to say that they were going to go and attack them. So Nehemiah says, remember what we're doing this for. Remember, fight for your families, for your sons and your daughters. So he understood what was truly at stake and what he was talking about. So we have to understand this when we're thinking about what's going on, when we're seeing what's happening in the world, when we're seeing what's happening in our community, it all comes down to what really matters for the gospel and for our families. We can't lose sight of what we're supposed to be fighting for. And what I love about this as well is that he equips the families. There's a threat coming at them, so he positions them, but then he also gives them a sword and a spear. Right? He gives them the tools that they need to be able to face the enemy and the challenge that's coming at them. We need to understand, okay, what is truly at stake? And if it's our families, then we need to equip, we need to prepare our children so that when they go to school, they're ready. When they hear when they hear a message contrary to the gospel, they're ready. When they go off to college, they're ready. I mean, honestly, everything they should hear about the things that they're going to hear in the world, whether it's science, whether it's evolution, whether it's politics, they should hear all of that at home and in church before they go anywhere else and hear it anywhere else. They should have heard it here because we are equipping them to be able to face the arguments and the challenges that face them. I mean, what happens when our child is sitting in college and he hears a theory or he hears an argument or he hears something and he has no answer because he's never heard it before. He's never been questioned before. He's never been asked before. And he has no answer or response biblically. And he starts to doubt and question whether God is real, whether the Bible can be trusted. And that happens at home. It happens here. We need to be preparing and understanding what is truly at stake, which is our children. And then we go on and it says, okay, so what else does Nehemiah do? He responds. You have to respond to the challenges while keeping everyone's focus on the work. Respond to the challenges while keeping everyone's focus on the work. So what are some of the challenges here? Some of the first challenges are external. They're from outside. So look at chapter 2. It begins right away in chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now go with me to chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was there at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing on it, will break it down." So they start mocking them, and this all gets back to Nehemiah, but he doesn't get distracted. He keeps focusing on the work. His response is to cry out to God again and then continue to work. And then it goes on in chapter 4 where they say, okay, they're continuing to build it. It took 52 days. They're mocking them and making fun of them, but Nehemiah ignores that and keeps working. They get halfway built up, and then they say, you know what? This isn't working. Let's attack them. Verse 8, they plotted together to come at night against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So you keep seeing this pattern with Nehemiah. He cries out, he steps out, he inspects, then he implements, right? There's somebody threatening them. Father, we turn to you. But then he didn't just sit at home. He said, okay, Father, these men are coming. We ask and pray for you to protect us, and we're going to post watchmen day and night, 24/7, so that we're ready. He didn't just say, it's in God's hands. Let's just go to sleep and hope they don't come tonight, right? There's prayer. You can be spiritual. You can be spiritual and pray about it and submit it to God and trust God, but then also put swords in the hands of the families. Put the what is needed and equip the families with the knowledge and the strength that they need to be able to face the challenge that's coming before them. And as we looked at the cycle, if you're noticing now, no matter what, Israel gets oppressed. Israel gets challenged. Because if you walk away from God, God raises up someone to oppress you in order to bring you back. If you are walking with God, then the enemy raises his ugly head and he starts to come at you. And you're kind of like, man, I can't win for losing. No matter what I do, I follow God, I have a challenge. I don't follow God, and then God has challenged me. But let me ask you this. who would you rather oppose you? Who would you rather oppose? You know, sometimes we're too scared of stirring up a hornet's nest. You know that phrase, right? That saying, oh, you don't want to stir up the hornet's nest. You don't want to poke the bear. Yeah, you don't want to just for no reason cause trouble for yourself. You know, you want to be smart. You want to be wise. You're not going to cause trouble just to cause trouble. However, there's a moment when you're saying, if you are going to follow God, if you are going to build up the walls that God is calling you to build, if you're going to reestablish the temple that God is asking you to reestablish, the enemy is going to challenge you. And if you're always thinking, well, we don't want any problems, then you're going to have a problem with God. So Nehemiah, he would rather have an external challenge, but have God on his side. And not only that, it goes on in chapter 6, right? So that didn't work. They rebuilt the temple in 52 days. And in chapter 6, they keep oppressing, they keep opposing him. And it says in chapter 6, when they heard these things, that's verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages. But they were scheming to harm me. Now remember I told you when we looked at Luke and we looked at prayer in the Garden of Eden or the Garden of Gethsemane, and we looked at how Jesus says pray so you don't fall into temptation. One of the things I told you was prayer gives you wisdom and discernment so you can see, you can discern what the enemy is trying to do. So here, Nehemiah recognizes, right? Oh, they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them. So he responds to them. Now, when they were just mocking him, he didn't say anything. But now he responds. I am carrying on a great project. I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? I love this answer. He's like, listen, man, I ain't got time for that. I don't got time to go down and mess with you guys. I got a job to do. I'm working, and all you guys are going to distract me. I'm not going to let it distract me or get me off track. And he says, no. And they keep insisting. Four times, they keep saying, come and meet with us. Come and meet with us. The fifth time, Sanballat sent a message and the message says this. It's reported that among the nations, and Geshem says that it's true, that you, the Jews, are plotting a revolt, and therefore you are building a wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. So what are they saying? We're going to tell Artaxerxes that you're really trying to revolt and you're going to make yourself king. So Nehemiah responds again. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head, right? And he says, so, you know, basically, you know, it's all fake. You're making this up. It's not happening. And he doesn't respond to that. He's not worried about it. And he says, they were trying to frighten me. So I prayed. Again, he prays. But now look at what happens. One day, verse 10, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us come, let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you by night. They are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realize, here comes the discernment again, I realize that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him, and he had hired him to intimidate me so that I would do something to give me a bad name and to discredit me. But I love, so now the attack is coming from within, from his own people, from his own Jews. A little bit later, it says that they were coming to him with messages from Sanballat, and whatever Nehemiah said, they would run back and tell Sanballat and Tobiah what Nehemiah was saying. So now he had people on the inside spying, and this one actively trying to trick him. But I love then the strength of Nehemiah. He says, should a man like me run away? Should I go and hide in the temple? I think about us. I think about us as Christians, as parents, as a church. should we run away? Should we stand? And here's, you know, this internal. It gets hard when it's internal. You know, we can almost accept and anticipate that the opposition is going to come from without. Last night, I was able to do a mission training to about 70 to 100 mission students in Peru. And I was supposed to go in person, but we couldn't do it in person, so we did it by Zoom and Facebook Live. The director of this, a pastor, an Alliance pastor in Lima, incredible ministry. This guy, God has used him. He went into one of the poorest areas in Lima, started a ministry there among the poorest people. Then he started a ministry to those who were suffering from AIDS. And then he started a ministry for children and who were living on the streets. He had a vision for that community. Now they have like 7 sites. I was there a couple of years ago, and I preached in his service on Sunday. They have services at 6 a.m., 8 a.m., 10 a.m., 12 noon, and 2 in the afternoon, and then another one at 6 in the evening. So like 6-7 services every Sunday in the main campus, and then they have 7 other campuses. In that campus, there's at least 1,000 people or so in every one of those services. But a little over 10 years ago, when he started this ministry, and he was so passionate about it, mission teams would go down and they would see his heart and they would see the work that he was doing, and they started to do what a lot of missionary churches do. They started to support. They started to send funds. And some of his own pastors started to accuse him of being inappropriate with funds, of doing things inappropriately. And they even had a pastor assigned to shadow him and to be with him during the services. And this went on like a 6-month investigation, and it took a toll on him. During that time, he had a slight stroke. Of all the things that could come against him, when it was his own brothers in Christ, that was hardest. But the good thing is that after that 6-month period, those brothers or those that were in charge went back to him and says, "We apologize. There was no basis for any of those things that were said. We have found nothing inappropriate in how you're handling this ministry." And he has been able to remain. And here's the thing, so he remained focused through all of that stuff when it would have been so easy. When his own leaders in denomination were accusing him falsely, he could have just said, "I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go join another church. I'm going to start all over again." But he stuck with it and was vindicated. So we respond to the challenges when we by keeping everyone's focus on the work. And the last one, he holds everybody accountable. You hold everyone accountable. From this point on, the wall is already built. And from chapters 8 on, now Ezra, the priest, comes back into the picture and is very prominent in the remaining chapters. He reads the book of the law again. He renews the covenant with the people. They get everything going again. And in chapter 9, verse 38, it says this: "And in view of all this," right? "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seal to it." It kind of reminds me of the covenant that we have here that we've been signing every week to say, "Hey, we are putting this in writing." And so what happens here is they start to come back. They renew the covenant. They say, "We're going to focus on keeping ourselves in obedience with the Lord." But remember that cycle? It's a real thing. Nehemiah, he doesn't die. He just goes back to Susa, to King Artaxerxes. And he's gone for a couple of years. And after a couple of years, he's like, "You know, King, I want to go back to Jerusalem." And he goes back. And the king had actually made him the governor of Judea. He comes back. And when he comes back after just a few years, what do you think he finds? The people have started to wander away again from the covenant, from the promises they had made. Nehemiah comes back in these later chapters, and he starts to put order again, and he starts to remind them, and he brings them back to what they are supposed to be doing, including in chapter 5, which I passed over. But even in chapter 5, when there was inappropriate behavior among the people, where they were not treating each other correctly, and not being just with each other, he institutes justice. He calls his own people to account for how they're treating each other. So, for us, what are the walls that we need to be working on building. And how can we do that together? I want to ask you to pray with me. Father, we want to respond to you in your word and in the spirit of what you are saying to us. For everyone here, there may be a different point, a different moment in the message that is the one that God has placed his finger on. You got to start somewhere. And maybe it's the action part. Maybe it's the implementation, the analyzing, okay, I need to be a part of the solution. I need to stop just simply saying something's got to happen. And I got to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. And the implementation of doing the work and living life together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, fighting for each other. That's not just for the community. That applies to our families. We can be very quick to describe and recognize and describe the problems in the community and how to fix them. But when it comes to our own personal life, our own personal struggles, some of us don't even tell our spouses about them, don't open up to our children about them, much less anybody from church. And that's probably the area where we're struggling and where we need to rebuild the wall the most, is to realize that even in your life, in your marriage, in your family, you're not supposed to try to do everything alone. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We've become weak partially because we're trying to be lone rangers. So we need all of it. We need to open up and stand side by side on a personal level, a family level. We need to stand together side by side to see the work of the gospel and of this church grow. There's a moment here where it said that they were going next to each other. So-and-so was next to this family and this family next to this family. And then it says, but the nobles of this family didn't put their shoulder to the work. Who knows why? Maybe they thought they was above them. Who knows what the issue was? But I pray that wouldn't be the case here. We wouldn't find anyone saying, I don't want to put my shoulder into the work. I don't want to lean in. But that we would all be saying, yes, everything we've been listening to, everything we've been seeing, the call to prayer, the call to cry out, and the call to action, the identifying the needs, the preparing a plan and then implementing it. And for some, I think the challenge, I think we all of us, at some moment, have been discouraged. We had a dream, we had a plan, we were excited about something, and maybe it was not this big earth-shattering thing, it was maybe just something you wanted to do in church, something you wanted to accomplish, something you wanted to do in the community, and somebody just kind of made fun of it, or mocked it, or threw cold water on your dream. And that's all it took. You didn't have the resolve of Nehemiah, and you walked away from it. You may have walked away from dreaming or desiring to do anything ever again. The Lord wants to renew that. You have to repent of that, of giving in. But the Lord wants to renew again the passion of dreaming and working towards the realization of that goal. And then, Father, help us to keep each other accountable. Help us to be a church that truly understands what accountability is. And the only way we can be accountable on a personal level is to be personal with others. No one can hold me accountable of what you're saying to me unless I tell someone. So help us, Lord, to get beyond the individualized, personal faith and really be a family and a community together. God, I pray that we would be able to see, like, you know, Lord, we do, at times it does seem like things take a long time. The answers don't come right away. But then there are moments like these. Moments like these when everything happens quickly. And in 52 days, the wall was built. Lord, as we saw last week, would you stir up our hearts? Would you unify our efforts and pour out your Spirit on us and let us see something that doesn't take 50 years or even 50 months, but 50 days. We've been praying, Father, and we will continue to pray to see a move of God, to participate in a move of God, to be the reason for a move of God. Because our children are at stake, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's stand up and let's worship together. What?
Let's sing together, worthy of every song. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Sing holy and holy. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. Beside you, open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Sing worthy of every song. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring here and now. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Holy and holy, there is. trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be sing holy and holy. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show.
Amen. Well, may the Lord do that, and not just be a song, but a prayer that we're asking and believing, not just asking, but now taking a step and believing the Lord will give us opportunities to do that. I want to remind you that the covenant is here in the front. If you haven't signed it and you'd like to, there are the pens that are on the table. You can use the sign, and then the box is to put the pens in after you've used them. And the offering, again, we're doing the offering now as we exit. If you're watching online, we want to encourage you to please find our website to be able to give online, as well as the app, which is are different ways that you'll be able to give and continue to support the church during this time. And we hope to see everyone coming back more and more each Sunday. So the Lord bless you. Let's keep praying and believing and working. God bless.